As Sam read Lamentations chapter 5 to us, you may have been tempted to think, well, here we go again. The writer throughout this whole book seems to have been determined to give us the most blood-curdling and horrific description of the situation in which the people of Judea found themselves. He pulls no punches in any of the chapters, writing, giving us the grim details of infanticide, starvation, rape and sexual depravity, people barely managing to eke out an existence under the oppression of their enemies. Spiritually, everything they trusted in had been smashed or ripped away from them. The temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system brought to an end, the land that God had promised had been torn from their possession and overrun by pagan idolaters. The people were humiliated beyond description. So much so that Jeremiah tells us in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, princes have been hung up by their hands, elders are shown no respect, young men toil at the millstone, boys stagger under loads of wood. Royalty was subject to abuse. Senior community leaders were disrespected. Young men were forced to what was socially regarded as women's work. Children were expected to shoulder the burdens of adults. It made no difference whether it was the people who'd been left behind or the people who'd been carried off to Babylon in exile or those who were there in the land of Israel as dispossessed slaves of the occupying forces. One situation was just as bad as the other. Why has all this been recorded in the way that it has been? We need to get our minds around the fact that for the people of Israel, this was an event of world-shattering significance. In terms of its importance to the national psyche, the captivity and exile were right up there in importance with God's calling of Abraham and the exodus from Egypt. These things have been recorded in the way they have been because this book has a number of clear messages for us. And the first is that God means what he says. The exile saw the fulfillment of the worst that God had warned his people would happen. As a faithful man of God, the author was a shattered man. Even though in his preaching he had warned over and over again that something like this would come about. Jeremiah had preached repeatedly that God would withdraw his protective hand from Israel if they did not keep his commands and if they chose other gods ahead of him. Nevertheless, the end result, when it ultimately happened, was perhaps even more horrible than even the prophet had imagined. Hence the graphic descriptions we have worked through in chapters 1 to 4 and again here in chapter 5. The prophet's whole reaction is perhaps summed up in verses 2 to 5 for us in this last chapter. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price. And those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. This promised judgment of God was no fun. As we've read through chapter after chapter, we've seen the agony and pain of the Israelites. In spite of the blessings promised to Abraham and worked out through the exodus from Egypt and the capture of the promised land, in spite of the people seeing God's hand at work time and time again throughout their history, in spite of the regular formal observance of the temple festivals and the ceremonies, the sacrifices and the hours of prayer, in spite of all the people's outward faithfulness to God, Jeremiah acknowledged that they had, in their hearts at least, traipsed off after the gods of Egypt and Assyria, not to mention the gods of Canaanite people who had occupied the land prior to their arrival. In spite of the outward observance of their rituals, in their hearts, They did not honor God, nor did they live to his glory. God meant what he said, and his promised judgments had come about, just as he had said they would. And living under judgment was no fun. Last week, Adam referred to the fact that so many Australians live by that old idea that sees hell as a great big party with our mates. We ought to recognise that when God withdraws his presence, with it goes everything good. Only the presence of God brings good things. And so, since hell is a situation in which God is absent, it means unbroken horribleness, loneliness, emptiness. It's not fun. The judgment of God is no party. We need to believe God when he warns about what it means for people who don't take him seriously, whether they're rank pagans who loudly scoff at things Christian, or people who live double lives. People like you and me, who say that we accept these warnings and acknowledge their truth, but who tend to live very differently when we're at home, at work, in our places of study, out with our friends, on the sporting field, in those situations where we're alone and there is nobody there to see what we're up to. In a little book that was very popular reading for Christian youth group members when I was much younger, Jeffrey Robinson and Stephen Winwood talked about what we tolerated in what they called our room full of pictures. They challenged young Christians to look carefully at what was going on in the privacy of their heads, their thoughts, their imagination, their dreams. God is as much concerned about the reality of his rule here as he is about what we do in church on Sunday. Reading the book of Lamentations brings us the serious reminder that God means what he says. Judgment on the rejection of God is promised, and it will come upon our unbelieving and careless world in full force with the return of Jesus. The final judgment will take place, not at a time chosen by the changing political whim of our leaders, but as the Lord himself reminds us, it will come like a thief in the night, unannounced, when it's least expected. And as we reflect on this truth, we remember that alongside of it stands the reminder that God has an extensive early warning system. As we think about the situation of the exile and the Babylonian invasion of Israel, we have to recognize that this was not something that happened overnight or without warning. The Hebrews were not just merrily coasting along, thinking everything was good, and suddenly, bam, out of the blue, without any forewarning, Nebuchadnezzar and his military thugs were at the city gates. Right throughout the pages of the Old Testament, from the time of the judges and all through the reigns of the various kings, there had been invasions and conquests of a more minor nature. Over and over, the prophets and others had warned, this is the sort of thing that will happen if you don't remain faithful to God. The cycle of the book of Judges is a classic illustration. Things had been well between Israel and God, and Israel wandered off after pagan idols. God warned through his messengers that the coming judgment would see the incoming of invaders, and then various parts of the land were subject to capture. Life under the captors was miserable, and eventually the people repented and turned back to God. Then God raised up a judge or a deliverer, a Samson, a Gideon, and the like. And the invaders were defeated. And while the judge lived, the people remained in a comfortable relationship with God. But then the cycle started all over again. The pattern was repeated, and warnings came in large writing and in small print through the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon and the various kings over the divided kingdoms, those who followed them. But still the people did not learn. Then came a major warning, written in huge capital letters, as the Assyrian armies poured out from the north and violently captured the 10 tribes that formed the kingdom of Israel based on Samaria. But in the south, Jerusalem and its people ignored even that warning and went on in their own way. The prophets, including Jeremiah himself, continued to placard their message right up to the time when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies marched in and started dragging off prisoners in exile back to Babylon and viciously oppressing those who they chose to leave behind, plundering and stripping the land bare as they went. My friends, we live in a world of warnings. Our world has largely rejected the way of God, and since consequences are evident in all sorts of ways. We are sin-stained human beings living in a sin-stained world. We see it in the international and domestic crime and violence that screams at us from the headlines of our newspapers and the leading stories on the TV news. We see it in the problems we have to wrestle with as we deal with people difficulties in those places where we work and play. We see it in the way human beings are concerned first with self. We see it in the sickness and accidental suffering that fills our hospitals, nursing homes, and doctors' waiting rooms. We see it in the natural disasters that bring death and suffering on a scale that we can hardly fathom. We see it in the worst aspects of ourselves that we recognize when we're game enough to be really honest with ourselves. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." And these warnings come down to us as the Word of God is declared to us in its truth, as those better aspects of our natures are horrified by the corrupt behaviour all round us, and as we feel for ourselves the agonies that come as the consequences of living in a sinful world, and as we share the grief of watching the pain of those we love. But God means what he says. These things speak to us as a foretaste of what a world without the comfort and restraint of God would be like. They are a word for us to hear and to which we ought to respond. We need to hear loud and clear that allying ourselves with a world that plays fast and loose with the rule of God, ignoring the warnings and going our own way, is living dangerously at a level that our insurance companies don't even think about, because these disasters are inevitable. As Jeremiah surveyed the scene of devastation and suffering that was the land of Israel after the Babylonians had done their worst, and as in his mind's eye he saw and imagined the terrible suffering of the people that the Babylonian army had marched off into exile as captives, and as in the poems of this book, he gave voice to his revulsion at the pain that he saw and experienced, the prophet came to the conclusion that there was one solution. This is the third message for us to hear. God is the only solution. It becomes clear right at the very end of the book in 5:21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. The judgment of God is not random. It happens when individuals say, effectively, God, I don't want you. I want to please myself, and there's no way I'll submit to you. When that happens, it's as if God says, well, if that's the way you want it, let it be so. And God is not unfair. His judgment falls on those who deserve it. He is the one we've sinned against, and so he is the only one who can make the decision to be merciful. The only appropriate response to these warnings is to pray for pardon, as the prophet does, and recognize that the greatest possible tragedy, as Adam has already outlined, is a broken relationship with God, not the physical traumas brought on by outside circumstances. And this is the point at which we meet the whole idea of grace. God, who is offended against, is willing not to count our sin against us, but to put them all on Jesus. He's willing to take the steps to restore our relationship with him in spite of our rejection of him. Jeremiah recognized that it was not a matter of a right relationship being earned. It was all up to God. He was the only one who could handle the matter of restoration. Hence the prayer at the end of our book, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are utterly beyond and angry with us beyond measure. The New Testament tumbles over with statements that remind us that the death of Jesus was not some awful tragedy that came about in a moment of human madness or by bad political judgment. It was God's predetermined plan to make a way so that sinful men and women could be restored to relationship with him. It was his way of dealing with our sin. Many verses of the New Testament come to mind as we that enshrine this truth. The Old Faithfuls that stand us in good stead, like John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or again in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then comes the reminder that such things only become ours as they are appropriated by faith. And another Old Faithful serves us well in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. As we look beyond the end of this book, we will discover that God was merciful, and the exile did end. The Babylonian forces withdrew, and life in Israel returned ultimately to some semblance of normality. And another great event was added to the nation's collective memory bank. However, the Hebrew people did not learn. And judgment after judgment rolled over the nation with invasions by the Greeks and the Romans and ultimately Jesus, the coming Messiah, put relationship with God clearly on a footing of repentance from sin and faith in the effective work that he had done. It's for this reason that we look beyond the Book of Lamentations. We're faced with serious lessons that we are to learn as we acknowledge that God has made his mind clear, and our faith in him is to be the feature which marks the Christian's life each moment of each day. And when we slip up on this, we must turn to God in repentance and pray, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return." This is a prayer that needs to be regularly on the lips of every believer. Let's begin right away. God, our Father, we thank you that you have made your mind clear. We thank you that you are so reliable that when you say something, we know that you mean it. And we thank you that you've provided us with so much warning of the consequences of ignoring you and turning our own way. Father, we can only ask you to restore us. Lord, this is something which comes only of you. Please work in us, restore us to yourself, and enable us that we may walk this day and in the days ahead to your glory, for Jesus' sake.